Now, Jonah is not just a whale of a tale. It's not just a story, really, about a man who gets swallowed up by a great fish, although it's been kind of relegated to that place where people remember the fish and they remember, you know, that Jonah was swallowed up and he spent 3 days and three nights. They even remember oftentimes that it's a picture of Jesus spending the 3 days and three nights in the middle of the earth, in the tomb, so to speak, because Jesus quoted that reference in Jonah as a picture of himself. He identified himself with that. But Jonah is much deeper than that, as you're going to kind of discover tonight, I think. The first two chapters are just dealing with a man who was called by God for a purpose, to give a message to a city called Nineveh, which was sinful, wicked, and really needed salvation. And so Jonah did what many people often do, and that is they run the other direction from what God is calling them to do. And Jonah set out for Tarshish. He left Joppa and got on a ship and tried to head for Spain, as far away as he could get from Nineveh, as far away as he could get from God's will. As you know, God is persistent. And when he has a plan for your life, he's going to make sure that that plan gets fulfilled. Now, that's good news and bad news, depending on which direction you're headed. For Jonah, he was heading the wrong way. Therefore, a storm was sent his direction, remember? And because the sailors on that boat were so concerned with this huge storm that was taking place, and Jonah was down below sleeping, remember, they woke him up and said, "What does this mean that you're sleeping while we're freaked out, right? We've been calling on our gods, and you're just sleeping away." And Jonah, remember, told the men, he says, "You know, this whole storm and this whole thing's because of me. It's all my fault. And if you want to stop the storm, you need to throw me overboard." And they resisted at first, but then because the storm persisted, they finally said, "Okay." And they threw him in the drink. And the sea was calm immediately. The storm ceased instantaneously. And there's Jonah in the water, and the boat's sailing away. The sailors are happy, and they're calling on the Lord and making sacrifices to God and all the rest. Jonah's in the middle of the ocean. But God had prepared, remember, a great fish and came and swallowed up Jonah. And Jonah was there for 3 days and three nights in the belly of that fish, miraculously preserved by God. God took him to a place where he would finally cry out to the Lord and be willing to do the Lord's bidding, doing what the Lord had asked him to do in the first place. Right? And so after he cried out to God in the midst of that hellish experience, in fact, he calls it hell. "From the depths of hell I've cried out," right? And we talked about that last week. Being in the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights, I'd call that pretty hellish, right? And we talked about the claustrophobia issue, right? I can't even imagine what that would be like, stuck in there. But amazingly, it took Jonah those 3 days and three nights before he finally prayed to God to get him out of there. That's the amazing part of the story. And so when finally he does cry out, then God spoke to the fish, remember, and told the fish to get rid of Jonah. And so the fish barfed him up right there on the shoreline. And so there he is. And this is where we left him last week, barfed up on the shore. Right? And again, we don't know if anybody witnessed this event. Not that you'd want to necessarily be walking along the beach and see somebody regurged out of a giant fish. Right? Many people have speculated what Jonah might have looked like coming out of the belly of a fish after a few days. Because, you know, the gastric juices in the stomach of animals and humans as well will do a number on object that's in the belly, you know. So many have conjectured that his skin may have been bleached white. He may have lost his hair, being burnt off by those acidy juices that are in the belly, right? Without question, he smelled bad. I mean, that's a no-brainer. He smelled awful, right? But whatever the case, this guy now comes out of this fish and he is on dry land. And this is where we pick up the story. Amazingly, it says in verse 1 of chapter 3, "And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time." Now, what do you suppose the Lord is going to speak to Jonah the second time? Just taking a stab at this, probably the same thing he spoke to him the first time, right? And it is exactly the same thing that he spoke the first time. Why? Because Jonah didn't hear the Lord and obey the Lord the first time. Oh, he heard him, but he didn't obey him. He acted like he didn't hear him. He ran away. So the second time he hears from the Lord, it's exactly the same message, right? And this will happen with you. It's already happened to you a number of times, right? The Lord speaks to you about something and you ignore it. And so next time you get with the Lord, you're praying, "Oh, Lord, I want to talk about this, and I want to ask you about that, and Lord, I need these things here." And you're talking away, and the Lord interrupts and says, "We're not talking about any of that, right? We only have one thing to talk about. It's the thing we talked about last time that you didn't pay attention to," right? So the second time that God speaks. Now, to me, after all that Jonah's done, it's amazing that God's still speaking to Jonah, period, isn't it? It's amazing that he's still talking to Jonah, but he is. God is so patient and long-suffering. And he says the second time now, "Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." Same message, exactly. Now, this is great. Jonah gets a second chance. Anybody know that God is the God of the second chance? How about the third, fourth, fifth, 20th, 100th? How many chances does God give us? Well, I don't think any of us want to admit really how many that is. But he gets another chance to do exactly what God had told him to do, you see. Jonah is hearing the Lord in his heart. Are you hearing the Lord in your heart? Because if you're not, then there could be some unfinished business between you and the Lord. I have found that my hearing, my perception of really what the Lord is saying to me, is greatly affected by the business I'm supposed to be taking care of with the Lord. If there's things that I'm not dealing with, then it affects my hearing in my heart. Have you experienced that? Where you just don't hear in the heart. You've ignored what God has said, or you've ignored what his will is for you, and so you're not hearing him in the heart. Jonah is hearing him, but he's had a real encounter with death, right? And suffocation. He's had some anxiety attacks, no doubt, while he's been in the middle of that fish. And so it's brought him to a place where now he can actually hear again in the heart what God is speaking to him. He's dealt with this, but not completely. Jonah's so much like us, folks, that it's going to make your skin crawl a little bit. And we're so much like him. He is not done. Even after the fish experience, Jonah isn't done yet. Now, he's out of the fish, he has dealt with an issue in his heart, but he is not done with the issue. He still has unfinished business. So Jonah did arise, it says, verse 3, he arose and went unto Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. And now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. Now, this doesn't mean that it was 3 days from where Jonah was. Most commentators believe that what this means is it was about a three-day journey to walk around inside the city of Nineveh. You can walk around the city in about 3 days. So however many days it took to get there, we're not sure, but the context makes it clear that this is what it means, it's about a 3-day journey to walk around the midst of it. So Jonah, it says, began to enter into the city a day's journey. So he's now been walking around the city for about a day, and he cried and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So he's been walking around now. The first day he's in the city and he's crying out this message. In 40 days, Nineveh is coming down. 40, if you have noticed in Scripture, is a number God uses oftentimes for testing, sometimes judgment. Back in the book of Genesis, when the judgment of the flood came, it rained for how many days and how many nights? 40. Right? Even Jesus was out in the wilderness for how long? 40 days, 40 nights. You'll see this over and over again. By the way, as a comparison to Jesus being, again, the fulfillment of what Jonah exhibits here, it was 40 years after Jesus went back to heaven that Jerusalem fell in judgment. He even told his disciples that would happen, remember, as they were walking along and the disciples were commenting on the temple and how beautiful it was and how big the stones were and so forth. Jesus said, I'm going to tell you now that there's not one of these stones that's going to remain on another. It's going to come toppling down. And of course, 40 years later, it did. So 40 is a number of judgment and testing God uses over and over again in Scripture. Here, the message from Jonah is, in 40 days, this place is coming apart, and all of you in the city will come apart with it. Now, it says, so the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. The people heard the message of Jonah and believed in God. Now, this is a miracle, no question. Nineveh, it's been estimated, was a city of perhaps as much as 600,000 people. As you'll see at the end of the next chapter, 120,000 children that were too young to know what they were doing were in this city. So upwards of 600,000 people, and this city is getting saved because in one day a man has been walking around proclaiming, warning them that judgment is coming. Now, keep in mind that what took place in Nineveh had not ever happened up to this point and never happened again. The amount of salvation that took place in this city has never been paralleled by any other event, which is shocking to me. It's the miracle of God performed here. And you'll find as we study through this, it had zero to do with Jonah. Absolutely nothing to do with this man. It had everything to do with God's power. So they believed, they proclaim a fast, and the word came unto the king of Nineveh. He heard, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. Now, people have asked oftentimes, do you think that Nineveh really did turn? Do you think they repented? Well, I'm thinking so because Jesus in Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 41, you can read that account. Jesus again there is telling the Pharisees and telling others that were listening that he was the fulfillment of what happened with Jonah. As Jonah was in the belly of that fish for 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the center of the earth. Right? Then he goes on to say to the Jews, and this city, Nineveh, will rise in judgment over you because when they were preached to, they repented in sackcloth and ashes. What does it say there in verse 6? They repented with sackcloth and ashes. They covered themselves. They repented. So Jesus makes reference to the fact that Nineveh will judge the Jews because when they were preached to, they repented. When the Jews were preached to by Jesus himself, the greater than Jonah by far, they did not repent. I'm thinking Nineveh is going to rise up and judge America. Huh? Because when we're getting preached to, we're not repenting. and this city, this brutal, cruel, mean city of the Assyrians, Nineveh, repented when they were preached to. And so the king, he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water." He declares a complete fast for the whole nation, or the city of Nineveh, and including the animals. Now, it's a little overboard, right, to make your animals fast with you. But this is making sure that everything's being done. The king is not leaving anything out. Even the animals need to fast. Nobody eats or drinks anything, right? And so he says, "But let man and beast," verse 8, "be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands." Now, Nineveh, the city of the Assyrians, was known for its evil and violence. These people, now you're going to keep in mind here why Jonah has had such a resistance to go minister to these people. They are known for cruelty. The Assyrians were of a number of people, really, in that day that would do this, but they were more known for it than many others because Assyria was a great empire. But the Assyrians and these men of Nineveh would be commonly taking prisoners in battle and impaling them on these long stakes. These poles go right up through the groin of a man, right out through the back of his skull. And they would leave these guys hanging around, literally, all around the outside of their wall of Nineveh, just to kind of show people that they aren't to be messed with. They would also have a common practice of piling up skulls of their enemy that they have defeated, some 15, 20 feet high in a big pile by the gates of the city. Again, just as a warning, if you're going to mess with the Assyrians, you might end up like this. They were also known to skin their prisoners alive. So these guys are really cruel, wicked. And when it says that the king says, "I want you to turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands," he means it. This is a violent people, which, again, you can start to get the idea of why Jonah was so reluctant to go witness to them. Now, this is key. God has specifically asked Jonah to go witness to these people. God wants to see this people saved. And Jonah's big dilemma is, are you kidding me? You want to save them? Now, folks, there are, in this world, there are monsters. There are people that do monstrous things, terrible things, horrific things to people. To kids, it's just, you can't hardly think of some of the atrocities that have been done to people in this world, in this society that we live in, right? Now, when you look at these people that do these things, you know why hell exists, right? And many times we will have the attitude of Jonah, which is, that's right. That's why hell exists, and I'm glad you're going there. But God is not. And that bothers us. That troubles us. What do you mean, God? You don't want them to go to that fiery destination because they deserve that. Right? I agree. I'm with you on this, right? So when Jonah's asked, go witness to those people, we don't know for sure. But it's a likely scenario that Jonah had personal reasons why he didn't want to go witness to this people, the Ninevites. They had skirmishes with the Assyrians many times, the children of Israel did. They had lots of skirmishes with them. It's not unlikely that Jonah had people that were close to him, family perhaps, that were affected by the cruelty and brutality of the Ninevites. He may have lost somebody to some, you know, evil work of this people right here. Now, God, you're asking me to go and witness to them? You've got the wrong guy. I'm catching a boat to Tarshish, man. I'm on the next boat out of here, right? You may have an opportunity to witness to somebody that you may have for a long time wished for nothing for that person but the fires of hell. So I know this from experience. There has been people in my life that have done horrific things. They've done terrible things. And in one particular regard, I was supposed to just forgive that person in my heart. I was supposed to forgive them, which I didn't have an easy time doing. My sister was murdered back in 1987. And it was brutal. It was an ugly thing. And, you know, when we got back from California, the weeks that passed by after that, trying to put our lives back together, the Lord spoke to my heart about that. You need to forgive them. What? Are you kidding me? Right? I did forgive them. Was it easy? No. It was not easy. Did they even know I forgave them? Nope. They did not know. Still don't know. It wasn't for them, that forgiveness. It was for me. The Lord didn't want me to carry around for the rest of my life bitterness and anger and rage that would chew the insides of my soul and destroy me. Another occasion, the Lord spoke to me about witnessing, sharing the gospel with someone that had also done some very wicked, evil things, which at times I had to literally restrain myself from taking his head off. And when the Lord spoke to me about this particular individual and said, you need to share the gospel with him. No way. I'm going to Tarshish, right? I'm out of here, right? And after long conversations, and I'm not going to tell you this happened quickly, but over a long set of conversations with the Lord, I finally agree. Wasn't easy. Didn't want to do it, right? In fact, when the Lord first spoke to me, my instant response was, no, Lord, let them go to hell. Let them burn. Now, if you've never had a heart like that, you know, then you can't really relate to me and Jonah. But sometimes there are things that are so wicked and evil in this world, and you think, well, surely then I am justified in hating and desiring for them to perish and burn. And God says, I desire none to perish. What you're seeing here, and what you'll see throughout the rest of this study tonight, is the difference between the heart of God and the heart of Jonah, the heart of a man. The heart of man, Jeremiah says, is wicked, deceitful, above all things. Who can know it? It's so beyond knowing. That's how wicked the heart of man is. God's desire is so much bigger and larger and loving than my heart. It's not even to be compared in the same sentence. I can't even compare the love of God with me. I don't really know what that's about to the degree that I should. I'm learning, but I don't know it yet. Even still, I don't know exactly what that means. It's too much for me. So Jonah here has perhaps good reason to be upset. But look what's happening. I mean, hey, the whole place is getting saved. They're fasting, and you know, even the animals aren't eating and drinking. The whole place is under a fast proclaimed by the king here. And so the violence is stopping. People are repenting from their evil. Hey, this is a great day for Nineveh. Amen. Jonah's not all excited about it, as you'll see here. And the king said to the people, hey, you know, who can tell, verse 9, if God will turn and repent or relent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? Hey, maybe in turning to the Lord, he will not destroy us like the prophet has said. Maybe in 40 days, we're not going to be destroyed if we'll just turn to the Lord. And God saw their works, verse 10, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented or relented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. It's the classic story. God has said throughout the ages, if you will confess and repent, I will not judge you. Well, wait a minute. Who does that include? Everybody. Anybody. What about monsters that do horrific things to people? It includes everyone. No matter what they've done. Jesus said it this way, all manner of sin is forgiven a man. Now, when you hear the term all manner, what do you think of? Some manner? Partial list? Or do you think all manner of sin is forgiven a man? Everything a man could possibly do wrong, sinfully, can be forgiven. Right? Jesus said all manner except for this, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is simply the rejection of Christ. Rejecting the Savior is the only sin that you can't be forgiven for, because that's the sin that keeps you from forgiveness. You with me on that? So that's the whole purpose here of this part of the story, is that these people are so wicked and evil, and yet they're turning to the Lord, and God hears them, sees them, watches and says, all righty, I will not destroy you now. That's great news, man, isn't it? That's good news, Lord. Wow, what a gracious God you are. But, verse 1 of chapter 4, it displeased Jonah exceedingly. He was so bummed out that God saved Nineveh. Exceedingly displeased. And he was very angry. At who? The Ninevites? Oh, he already hated them. He was already mad at them. Who is he angry with? God. For what? For showing mercy on the Ninevites. When Jonah had it in his heart to see them destroyed, to burn. And so he's angry with God and displeased with this whole situation. Can you imagine being displeased when somebody gets saved? Again, maybe you don't have a monster in your life. God bless you if you don't. But if you have a monster or have had a monster in your life, you know how this could play out. You know exactly how this could work, that you would be displeased and very angry that God did this, that he saved this person or these people or whoever it might be. Jonah is absolutely livid about this. He is just so upset. He's beside himself because God has done this thing. And so he prays now to the Lord. Listen to this prayer. Listen to this prayer. He prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, Was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of evil. I knew it back then when you first called me to go to Nineveh. I knew that you were gracious, merciful, full of kindness. You were so good, and I knew that, which is why I ran in the first place. Basically, Jonah's saying, I knew you would do this, God. I just knew it. Therefore, he says, verse 3, now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. What a terrible prayer. I've never heard such an awful prayer. Jonah, in some perverted way, rebuking God for being gracious and full of mercy, as if Jonah's never received any. As if Jonah didn't receive some while he was in the belly of that fish just recently. Right? That was mercy. That was gracious of God to let the fish barf him out, wasn't it? I mean, he got freed up. He wasn't stuck in the belly of that fish. He didn't drown in the middle of the ocean. He didn't get shipwrecked on that ship. God was merciful to him. Oh, you've never received any mercy or grace, have you, Jonah? You see, yet he's kind of rebuking God for showing grace and mercy to somebody else. And he feels justified because the people were wicked. They were sinful. And he wants to die. Now, this prayer hits the top 10 list for me of the worst prayers I've ever heard. And it happened, this prayer takes place, as you'll see here in just a minute, after Jonah starts seeing what's happening in Nineveh, he takes off before it's even finished, before the celebrations really even get underway in Nineveh, he already heads out of town. He leaves town. He prays this prayer from the comfort of a hillside overlooking Nineveh. And this is the kind of prayer he prays in his comfort zone. The prayer he prayed in the belly of that fish was a great prayer. We read it last week, right? He cries out in verse 2 of chapter 2. He cries out of his affliction out of the belly of the whale. And he says to the Lord, verse 4, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. He talks about the waters encompassing, how he goes down to the bottom of the mountains. And then his soul fainted. And then he remembered the Lord. And I cried out and all this. Great prayer. In the depths of despair, he prays a great prayer. In the midst of his comfort, he prays perhaps one of the wimpiest prayers a man has ever prayed. You? What kind of prayers do you pray when things are really despairing? When you're just in trouble, man, I mean, your life is in the gutter. Whew, man, this is a hard one. Boy, life is tough here. What are you doing? What kind of prayers do you pray? I would venture to say your prayers are deep. Huh? When there's pain, when there's sorrow, when there's real difficulty in life, aren't you praying deep? I do. My prayers go deep when I'm in trouble. But if I'm in my comfort zone, things are just going well, what kind of prayers do you pray? I just ask you honestly, my prayers tend to wimp out a bit. But watch what he says here. He says, Lord, take my life because it's better for me to die than to live. And then said the Lord, and this is amazing to me. Listen to the tone of the Lord. Doest thou well to be angry? This is one of those places where, again, you can be happy. Jonah could certainly be happy that I'm not God. Right? After that prayer, after that statement that he just made, right? It's better for me to die than to live. Fine. Right? There. Finish with that. But he doesn't. Listen how kind he sounds. Doest thou well to be angry? Jonah, is it really the best thing for you to be mad? So loving, so full of long-suffering God is, right? He just asked Jonah, Jonah, are you really mad about this? Is this something you should be angry about? So Jonah went out of the city and sat in the east side of the city, and there made him a booth and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. He left the city before anything's really taking place as far as celebrations and all that. Now, you'd think a prophet would stick around in the city after he's proclaimed a message and it's received and people are getting saved all over the place. You would think he would stick around and celebrate with the people, maybe even share some Bible study or something with them to encourage their growth, right? Okay, now that you got saved and you've repented, here's some things you can do. Make sure you study the Bible. Make sure you keep praying to the Lord. You know, let's get some groups going here and let's help encourage this new work that's happening. No, no, no. He leaves town. Jesus said, a good shepherd will never leave his sheep, but a hireling will. Jonah is not a shepherd for these people. He's a hireling. He's upset that God even saved him in the first place, which is indicated by his lack of concern for them. And he goes up and watches from a hillside on the east side of the city just to see if it's really going to happen. Is the place really going to get saved? I can't even look. I can't even watch. Right? I can't take it. Now, here's a question for you. We talk about obedience to the Lord a lot. Is it really enough just to obey God? People will say, well, yeah, I think that's the main deal, isn't it? No. Jonah obeyed God here. Didn't he? Yep. He did what he was told. Paul says in Ephesians 6:6 that when we do the will of the Lord, we should do it from the heart. Not just do it from the heart. God doesn't want Jonah just to obey him. He wants Jonah to have a heart for the people like God has for the people. Right? It's like that story of that little girl. I think I've probably told it before, but it's just classic. Here's the little girl standing up in the back seat of her daddy's car. Right? She's supposed to be sitting down with her seatbelt buckle. But her dad's driving along and she's standing up on the back seat, you know, dancing around. Her dad looks in the rearview mirror and says, honey, you sit down and buckle your seatbelt. Okay, she sits down. A couple of minutes later, he glances back. There she is again, standing up in the back seat, you know, no seatbelt. Again, honey, you sit down and put your seatbelt on. Okay, right? Once more. A few minutes later, there she is. So finally, the boom is lowered, and Dad says, if you don't sit down and buckle your seatbelt, I'm going to pull this car over. Anybody have a dad that used to say that? Anybody? Oh, that's classic. You did not want your dad to pull the car over and remove you from the car and spank your bottom on the side of the road with everybody watching, right? Not a good thing. So finally, when he says that, the little girl plops down, puts her seatbelt on. Driving along a few minutes, he looks back and there she is, seated with her seatbelt on. And he says, oh, honey, thank you for sitting and buckling up your seatbelt for Daddy. And she looks in that rearview mirror and says, I'm standing up in my heart. Right? Jonah, I obeyed, but I'm standing up in my heart. This is what Jonah's saying. I didn't do what you wanted me to do because I wanted to or because I had a heart to. I did it because I got stuck in the middle of a fish belly and learned my lesson that I better do what you say, but I didn't do it from my heart. And this is indicative here of his behavior and his words. Jonah had a bad heart condition. He only thought of himself. So what we see right here in verse 5, when Jonah went out of the city and he's sitting there, he makes himself a little booth, a lean-to for shade. It's hot there in Assyria. The heat's coming down. He says, So he makes himself a little lean-to. Obviously not adequate to give him shade, because it says in verse 6, the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah. So the Lord saw that Jonah made this little lean-to and said, that's not going to work. So the Lord miraculously grows a gourd plant, and the shade of the leaves cover Jonah, right? Giving him shade. Now, this is remarkable to me. After the statement that Jonah's just made, his actions, leaving the city, leaving the people behind, and yet God gives him shade. Keeps him cool. Again, Lord, what are you doing? I mean, see, I'm just like Jonah. I'm thinking, Lord, you need to take away the shade from this man, right? Although I've had shade when I don't deserve it. Huh? I've had the Lord's cool covering when I wasn't worthy. Amen? But here I am looking at Jonah, and I'm thinking, take the shade away from him. He doesn't deserve shade right now. He needs to experience the heat of the sun. That God gives him shade, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. Wow. Loving God. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. He liked the gourd. Oh, this is awesome. Here I am watching the city, which I don't want to get saved, and the Lord's provided me a cool covering. Oh, I like the gourd. We all like the gourd, by the way. We like the cool covering. We like the coolness of the shade. Right? The Lord's gracious. We like that. He's exceeding glad. But verse 7, but God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd, and it withered. Uh-oh. So the next day, the Lord prepared a worm to eat the gourd that the Lord prepared for Jonah's shade. The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's not really what Jonah's going to say. Job said that, but it's a classic. God gave him shade one day, and the next day he's got no shade. It's hot now. It came to pass, when the sun did arise, that God prepared a vehement east wind. So the Lord's preparing things for Jonah. Prepared him a gourd, prepared him a worm, and now he's prepared him a hot east wind. And the sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted, and he wished in himself to die, and said, it is better for me to die than to live. So the Lord's letting things heat up now. And Jonah isn't snapping out of it. He's not getting it. How often does this happen for us? The Lord's preparing this, and he's preparing that for you. He's prepared this because, you know, you were hot, so he prepared this. But then you started being too exceedingly glad about the shade. And so God lets that be taken away and gives a little bit of heat, right? To try and get you to snap out of where you're at. He wants Jonah to wake up and smell the coffee, if you would. And he's not getting it. And so Jonah just says flat out, it's better for me to die than to live. And here's the thing. Why? Because of the heat of the east wind? No. Because the plant's gone? No. Because Nineveh got saved? No. You see, the issue's not the gourd. The issue's not the cool of the shade or the heat of the sun or even the fact that Nineveh got saved and God was gracious and merciful. That's not the issue at all. What the real problem is here, and it's the problem with many, is that Jonah would rather die than not have his own way. If I can't have my way, then just kill me now. Just take me out now if I can't have my way. Now, many people will go to their death with that attitude about God, won't they? Have you ever witnessed to somebody that's about to die and they're totally not receiving from you, right? And you're thinking, are you crazy? Do you know what's coming next for you? I'm not into that. You better get into it, right? I've told people this. You better get into it because God's going to meet you here shortly. But no, I would rather die than not have my own way. I'd rather go to hell, people are saying all around you, all around me, than not have my own way. I have to have it my way, period. This is Jonah's problem. It's not the wind. Oh, you can blame the east wind, the heat. You can blame the fact that the gourd didn't last as long as you thought it would. You can blame the worm. You can blame people. You can blame the people that are rotten. You can blame the Ninevites. You can blame all kinds of things. But really, the problem isn't the things. These are all consequential things in Jonah's life, but they aren't the issue. And the problem is when the heart isn't right, then the person is dictated in their life by circumstances. Everything causes a reaction with the person who does not have his heart fixed on God. You see, Jonah's not looking at the Lord and saying, boy, Lord, you are so awesome. I mean, you could even save them. That's great, right? What an awesome God you are. No, no, no. He's mad at God for doing something that wasn't done Jonah's way. He's mad at God because you didn't do it the way I thought you should do it. Excuse me, Jonah, right? For not checking with you first before I decided to be gracious and merciful. Pardon me. You know, when I was creating the universe, I should have checked with Jonah so he could tell me how to make the universe and the stars and all that. Sorry, Jonah, I forgot that you were the one that knows everything and has everything right. This is a key understanding, folks. This is much deeper than Jonah simply, you know, not being happy that the Ninevites were saved. Jonah wasn't happy, period. Well, it says he was happy, exceedingly glad when the gourd was over him. Which brings up a good point. Ask yourself a series of questions from time to time, kind of taking spiritual inventory. Simple test. Ask yourself, what makes me happy? What is it that really, you know, gets me going? A gourd? When things are cool and easy, does that make me happy? Ask another question. What makes me angry? What makes me mad? Could be a number of things, right? For Jonah, it was worms and heat and God saving people. Not the best things to be angry about, but that's what made him angry, right? Ask yourself this, what makes me want to give up in life? What is it that makes me want to quit? These are all just questions that really spark your thinking in discovering, like Jonah perhaps, that maybe my heart is far from God. And maybe that's the real problem. Maybe the real issue is that I spend way too much of my heart consuming things that don't have anything to do with God, and maybe that's why I get so irritated and so unhappy, and why feeble, stupid things make me happy, like having, you know, a cool thing, you know, having the gourd shade me. That makes me happy. But Lord, I'm angry when you save people. Huh. I'd say you got a bigger problem, right, than just missing out on a gourd here and there, right? This is key. Because like Jonah, you know, we can be sharing God's word one minute, and the next minute, you know, we're leaving town, leaving our post, because we're just embittered in disobedience to God, just kind of saying, nah, I'm not doing it. It's what James says is odd about the tongue. You know, the tongue can be praising God one minute and then cursing man the next. That's a weird thing, isn't it? That's an odd thing. Some people experience it. They come to church, they're praising God, they're singing praise songs, they get out into their car, driving home, and the blankety blank blank thing, right? Did you hear them or did you see that? How's that work? Well, Jonah is a prophet of God. How does that work? I studied this and I was praying and talking to the Lord. Lord, why did you use Jonah anyway? Right? I didn't like the answer. Because he's just like you. What? No. I'm not like Jonah. Oh, yes, you are. Oh, yes, you are. And Jonah is quoted by Jesus. Jesus doesn't quote everybody. He doesn't bring every incident in the Old Testament, you know, and quote it in his speaking and teaching in the New Testament. But he talks about Jonah. And he associates himself with Jonah. Oh, yeah, I like Jonah. I'm the fulfillment of what Jonah pictures. What, Lord, are you sure you want to even use yourself in connection with Jonah that way? And yet, he connects with me. He connects with you, doesn't he? He's not ashamed to call you his own. Yeah, but Lord, Jonah, man, the guy is a loser. You know, and the Lord just starts speaking to my heart. Keep going. Keep talking. Do I have to bring an east wind? Are you going to wake up and smell the coffee? See, Jonah's one of those guys we like to look at occasionally and go, yeah, boy, that guy, he blew it. He just didn't do anything God said. And when he did it, he didn't do it from the heart or anything like that. I mean, guy is just a poor example. Yes, he is. And so are we. When we don't do things from the heart, when we just simply do things because we know that if we don't, it's not going to play out well for us. Jonah knew he'd just gotten out of the fish belly. He knew it was going to be a problem if he didn't. So God now says to Jonah, verse 9, again, listen to the heart of God. Doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Ooh. Jonah responds, oh yeah, I have a right to be angry, even unto death. And then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons, or 120,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, meaning children that are too young to know any better. 120,000 kids, Jonah, that I just spared from being destroyed, plus their parents and everybody else that's in Nineveh, and also much cattle, just as a side note, right? Now, here's the interesting thing. God makes it clear here, and this may not play out well for the greenies, you know, the green generation, but God cares a lot more about people than he does about gourds, doesn't he? It's Jonah who's the greenie. He's the one that cares more about the gourd than he did about the souls in Nineveh. Right? And I love this. God sets it straight. Hey, you know, I'm all for taking care of our planet. But when it comes to priorities, God's concerned about souls. You know, so our society's got it messed up and backwards. If we can kill babies but not hurt trees, There's something wrong in God's perspective with that, right? Jonah cared more about the dumb gourd than he did about the people that were going to perish in Nineveh. And I see this in our society taking place. We go to great lengths. There's billions of dollars spent on preserving or having this cause or this group do this thing, you know, environmentally, and this is going on and that. It's like, huh. But we could care less, you know, about innocent lives that can't tell their right hand from their left hand yet, that are going to perish. Now, the interesting thing about this book is that it ends with a question. Notice the last line of verse 11. It ends with a question mark. The question's never answered. God asks the question of Jonah, and Jonah never answers it. Why? Why are we left with the end of this story with a question mark? I believe the answer may be because Jonah wasn't done with this issue yet. So God said, shouldn't I have spared Nineveh, that great city, where there's 120,000 kids that don't even know the right hand from their left? And shouldn't I have spared that great city? No response. Why? I don't think Jonah was ready to give one. So the story ends. Did Jonah ever come around? Probably. But at this point in the game, it doesn't seem like he was on board. Now, you can say, that's a lousy way to end this story. Let me tell you something tonight, folks. This evening will end with a question mark in your life that God has asked of you. He's asking questions all the time. Isn't it better for me to do this than that? Isn't it right for you to be a part of this and not of that? Isn't this better for you and for me, God would say, that this happens and this doesn't happen? Question mark. Many of us will go to bed with that question not being answered. It's a continuing saga, isn't it? Which is why I believe it ends this way. There's more questions that Jonah will have to answer. There's more questions that God has that we need to address. We need to answer them. Jonah doesn't answer it here, you see. And it's interesting. Jonah was, you know, in summary, just let me show you quickly and we'll be done. Jonah is a lesson for all of us in this life that we are in this relationship with God. Jonah starts off with a message that was given to him, a word from the Lord, but he's disobedient to it. It's a reality for every person that walks on this earth that's in a relationship with God, that they are disobedient. Many things that God speaks to you, you absolutely ignore. You turn a deaf ear to them. Many things. Well, how do you know that? Because you'd be different if you would listen and do everything God's telling you to do. Me too. So disobedience was part of Jonah's problem, of course, chapter 1. Then he's afflicted because he's disobedient, right? He faces affliction. Storms are breaking out and you know, sailors are getting mad. And, you know, there's all kinds of problems with his life all of a sudden. And he's thrown into the ocean and, you know, swallowed up by a fish. I mean, this is stuff that is happening to him because he's disobedient, no question. And things happen to you when you're disobedient and when I'm disobedient. And then he prays. The right thing to do when you're afflicted and distressed, he prays. And then, amazingly, after his prayer and deliverance, then he's used powerfully by God to accomplish something that's never been done in history. A whole city gets saved by the preaching of this one man. What a example of what Paul describes as God using the weak things of this world to confound the wise. Who better than Jonah to preach to Nineveh and God getting all the glory, right? Anybody even for a moment suspect that Nineveh's deliverance and salvation had anything to do with Jonah? Not a question. No way. He didn't have anything to do with that. Absolutely. Which is the way it's supposed to be. God gets all the glory. Who better to use than Jonah? For everyone to look at and go, certainly it wasn't because of him. Absolutely. Because God is gracious. So he's used powerfully, which is a miracle. And then he finds himself, because his heart's not in what he's done, even in being used powerfully, his heart wasn't in it. And he finds himself perplexed and fainting. It says in verse 8 that he fainted when the heat came. When the heat was on, Jonah fainted. He was perplexed, confused, upset, full of anxiety, and starts fainting, but he's not forsaken. God's still talking to him, and I would remind us that God is speaking to him graciously, gently, with kindness, asking him questions. You know, I would have been done asking questions with Jonah, but not God. God said, oh, it's not good, is it? Shouldn't I have saved those people, Jonah? I mean, that's really the best thing to do. Wouldn't it seem right to you that I would show grace to them like I do to you? Wouldn't it be better for me to show mercy to all these people of Nineveh like I do to you than to destroy them? What a message. Jonah called a whole city to repentance, and here's a man that won't repent himself. Sometimes we as God's people can be pretty stubborn. Or we don't mind sharing with people or telling somebody their life's messed up because you need God. And you need to repent. Right? I don't have a problem saying that. I don't have a problem saying that to somebody, but I may have a problem doing it myself when it's needed. And this is Jonah. I don't mind. Okay, I'll go tell him to repent. How about you, Jonah? No way. Not a chance. Not going to do it. Are you upset because I show mercy? So here's the conclusion of the matter, and I'm done. Here's the conclusion of this story. It's not about, again, not about whales and storms. It's not even about Jonah. It's about God and his heart. It's about the vast chasm that's between God's heart and man's heart. It's man, even on his best day, that's not even in the neighborhood with God. It's man in his open, fleshly way that God is trying desperately to change the heart of. How? By saving people and using men like Jonah, fleshly men that can't even seem to have a compassionate bone in their body for a person who's lost, because they deserve it. And yet here's God showing his mercy and grace to not only them, but to him, to Jonah. This to me makes me just desire so much to get close to God. Although I'll tell you and I'll confess, it scares me to death. Well, why does it scare you to death? Because I am so far from him at times. To draw near to God is a wonderful thing, but it will burn like a fire in you when you get near him, especially if you haven't been near him. If there's distance, getting close to God gets hot, it gets heated up. I believe what Jonah was saying in the pit of his anxiety and his despair over what's going on is, I would rather die than have your heart, God. Then get close to you and experience that. It's way too much for me. Just kill me now. And if you doubt that, Think about right now. Think about right now just drawing near to God with everything that you are, everything you have, every thought, every bit of the fiber of your soul, and laying that out before Him and letting Him deal with it. That is a sobering thing. Many go to their grave saying, I would rather die than do that. I would rather be taken to my grave than to be near God that way. Why? Because He's scary? Oh, kinda. He's awesome, right? He's an awesome God. He's powerful, right? There's something about the presence of God, the very thought of God to me that scares me a bit. He's the creator of the universe. He palms the universe in His hand like a softball. That's a little bit frightening, isn't it? He's awesome, massive, and at the same time, His love pours out. Just gushes out towards me, pours over me. I honestly don't know what to make of Him sometimes. But He invites us to come near. He invites us to come and just be in His presence. Come to the table, right? Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Remember my body, remember my blood given for you. And remember now who I am and who you are. And examine yourself. Come to me and let me search your heart. Ooh, wait a minute. What are you going to find in there? Everything. Everything. Now you start to understand why a man might say, just kill me now. Jonah did not want God to find in him what God found in what Jonah saw in the Ninevites. I don't want you digging around in there. There's stuff in me that if you start pulling that up, oh, I don't know if I can take it. Isn't it amazing, though, that our God, our Lord, invites us to come and be searched that way, because He's not going to destroy us for it. He's not going to wipe us out for it. He's going to cleanse us, wash over us, and restore us and draw us near to Him. But something in us, something in me, quite honestly, sometimes says, ooh, I don't want you to search me right now. That's just, that thought just sends chills sometimes, right? But what a refreshing thing it is when we let God do that. And then touch that spot. Touch it with His goodness, His healing, His love, His mercy. Let me just touch that. Let me put my hand on that. Let me pinpoint it. Let me reveal it. Now let me touch it. Let me heal that. Let me just get that and deal with it for you. Whew. Wow. Communion, folks. This is what communion is. Don't miss it tonight. Do not miss that. And whatever it is, let Him have it and be free from it. Cleanse from it. Awesome. Let's go to the table. Father, thank You for Your word. I thank You for grace. I thank You for this story. Thank You that You have provided Your word. I just pray tonight as we come into Your presence, Lord, meeting You at the table, that You would search us. As scary as that might be for us, knowing what is in man, knowing what's in us and in our hearts at times, Lord, we're not only like Jonah, but there's parts of our hearts that are like Ninevites. We're people that have problems and yucky stuff. We're fallen. We're disgraced at times. And we come to You, Lord, and ask for Your blessing, Your cleansing, Your healing. Would You come now, meet us at the table, and Lord, do that work as we confess, cleanse us, touch us, heal us, free us. In Jesus' name, amen.